The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
I'm willing to use Nerf weapons. I'm willing to play those games. But as soon as real, important, dangerous stuff is involved, I'm out. I'm not doing it. The stakes are too high. The stakes are too high. And yet these religious elites, these scribes, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, they think this is all a game. And they're coming day by day trying to stump the Savior, trying to play games with God. And it's in pursuit of their own agenda. We've seen that they've challenged his authority. They're saying, by what authority do you do this stuff and give these teachings? They've protested his calls to repentance. He's saying, you guys got to repent or Jerusalem is in big trouble. And they say, no. No, may it never be. They've tried to use him as a pawn for tax evasion and for their personal politics. They, so far, are clearly, though, overmatched by Jesus because he answers each question and each challenge with authority, with conviction, with truth. But I wonder, do we ever play games with God? Do we play games with God? Do we argue our way in our minds out of submitting to his authority? Do we reject the loving warnings that he gives us in pursuit of what we want? Do we pretend we're strong and we're holy when really we are hiding secret sin? Do we use him as a political pawn rather than being used as a servant for his kingdom? Do we search desperately to poke holes in his word so that we can justify our preferred lifestyle? Do we play games with God? The scribes and the Pharisees, we've seen already, they've played their games with God. And then now a new group, the Sadducees, come up, and it's their turn to play the game. The Sadducees are next up. So what we're going to look at is three things this morning, and as best we can. Number one, characteristics of the Sadducees. Understand who are these folks. Two, the surface issue. What is the issue that they're bringing to Jesus? And then number three, what's behind that? What's the underlying issue, the real source of the questions that they are asking? But the surface issue, what we'll see is that it is about the life to come. What is the nature of the life to come? And so we'll try to cover that a bit. Big topic. Hard to answer all your questions. We can talk afterward. And most of that talk afterward will probably be biblically based speculation. Okay, I'll just say that. But we will draw some things directly from Scripture here this morning. Verse 27, there came to him some Sadducees. Last week, Pastor Bill stole my joke about this. Those who deny that there is a resurrection, that's why they are Sadducee. You've heard that, right? I think Sadducee sounds like something you don't want your doctor to tell you that you have. Got Sadducees. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. Okay, so we've gotten to know Pharisees pretty well, right? Pharisees are these hyper-religious legalists who love adding rules and regulations to God's word. And on the other end of the Jewish spectrum, you have Sadducees. They're both within the same system, so they share characteristics. They're distinctly Jewish, but they are on opposite ends of a number of issues. And so to put it in terms, you can think of yourself, we might say that it's like Republicans and Democrats. They're operating within one system. They're not the only parties, but they are some of the prominent parties. They're within the same context, but differing on specific issues. So it's on your notes. It's up here on the screen. But some of the ways that they differ are that the Pharisees are ultra-conservative legalists. And so they're primarily religious, very religiously concerned. On the other hand, you have the Sadducees, who are primarily political. Oddly enough, a lot of priests were Sadducees, but that had become more of a political position. So they're aristocratic, political in nature for the most part. The Pharisees are anti-Rome. They are anti-tyranny because the Romans are taking away their authority and their autonomy. They're taking away things like the permission to execute people. That's been taken from the Jews. The Pharisees hate that. That's why the Romans are the ones that end up giving the authority to crucify Jesus. They are anti-Rome, anti-tyranny due to Roman restrictions. Sadducees, they're collaborationists. They don't mind Rome. They like status quo. They want to maintain their position because in many cases they are comfortable and they are well off. The Pharisees, they accept all kinds of, all the scriptures, all the Old Testament scriptures, and they've added hundreds and thousands of their own regulations, additional cleanliness regulations. So they've got all kinds of rules. Sadducees, on the other hand, they're not as uptight about that kind of stuff. They agree with the Old Testament, specifically the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. But they're not into the prophets. They're not into some of the other Old Testament writings. This is maybe the biggest difference. The Pharisees believe in angel spirits and resurrection. Sadducees think that all of that is ridiculous. Pharisees believe in fate, in God's sovereignty. Sadducees believe in unrestricted free will. Pharisees hope for a Messiah to come. They want a new kingdom to be established, for Rome to be kicked out, for the Son of David to reign on the throne. Sadducees, on the other hand, are pretty content to maintain their privileged position in the present. So they don't have much of an interest in a Messiah. Okay, so you see the difference, right? You see how on a lot of things they are stretched far apart from each other. We see where they're coming from. And so they come to Jesus, and through their clever questioning, what they're trying to do is push Jesus to a side, either to say, oh no, he's no good because he doesn't agree with us, or to say he's like us, he does agree with us. Whatever their agenda is, they want to push him to one side or another. And it's so easy to look at the Sadducees and the Pharisees and to think something like this: Jesus must have just been a perfect moderate, right? Like, he must have just sat right in the perfect spot in the middle between these worldviews. We do that even today. And no, he is not in the middle of their conflict. He is not in the middle of their disagreements. No, he is above it. He is above it. He is truth. He is more holy than any Pharisee could attempt to be through their keeping of regulations. Yet he is more free than any Sadducee. He's not between them. He is above them. He's above them. And what we've seen is that the Sadducees, in this particular issue of the resurrection, they are way off the mark. So here's the surface issue. It's this: what is the nature of the life to come? Verse 28, and they asked him a question, Sadducees did, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us," you can see this in Deuteronomy 25, "that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now suppose there were seven brothers." Sounds kind of familiar to my family, but suppose there were seven brothers. "The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. And in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." It's a weird question, right? All the ladies are like, gross. It's weird. Marrying your husband's brothers. But what they're doing is they're basing this question, it's a hypothetical question that is based on what's known as the Levirate law in the book of Exodus. And what this was in a society that honestly did not treat women very well, did not protect women, did not esteem women. This was a law put in place because God loves women and because he cared about them. And this was put in place to protect widows, to protect them, to provide for them when they lost their husband, out of concern for them. And so this was this merciful way in this era of protecting widows and preserving families. So if a husband were to die, it was next man up in the family. Who's going to step up and take care of this family? Who is going to make sure this widow doesn't fall into poverty? Who is going to make sure that this family name continues to the next generation? And so we see a good example of this. There's not a lot of examples of this, but a good example of this in the book of Ruth, where Ruth is a widow. She's out on her own, and she finds Boaz. Boaz, who is a relative of hers, who takes on this responsibility, he steps up and he marries her, and he is her kinsman redeemer. And it's awesome. It's very romantic. It's all these great things. But that's a good example of it playing out. There's other not so good examples of it in the family of Judah specifically. So first brother dies. Second brother dies. I don't know about you, but if I'm the fourth or fifth brother and all my brothers have died marrying this chick, she's murdering them, right? That's just me. But hypothetical question. It's not real. It's hypothetical. And this had largely fallen out of disuse. But God put in place this Levirate law, right? And if this was what he placed, then the law of Moses would cause utter relational chaos in the afterlife. That can't be what God wants. It's an out there question. But it's not that out there for any who have maybe gone through a divorce and a remarriage, or have lost a spouse and have been remarried, and wonder this: what's it going to be like when we're all reunited in glory? What's it going to be like? Will that be awkward? You know, I hope I live a long time, but I'm not in denial here. I have a beautiful, wonderful wife. If something were to happen to me, and it could, despite the three layers of man repellent that I put on her, my children, if something happens to me, she could remarry. And the question is, when we get to glory, when we're in heaven, will it be weird? Will it be awkward? Will I be like, who's this joker? I hope not. I hope not. But Jesus, actually, he has a better answer. Jesus is the best person to ask this question to. Who knows about resurrection? Jesus. Good answer. Always a good answer in church. Jesus is the absolute best person to ask this question to, because if anyone can speak with conviction about resurrection, it's him. Let me tell you why. He already tells them that he is not from here, that he has come from heaven. Not only that, so he's been there already. He came from there. He knows what it's like. Not only that, but he has predicted with specificity that he is going to die that week and that he is going to rise out of the grave. And what happens? Friday he's killed, Sunday he rises. So he's saying, my resurrection's coming. And in a week, we all get to confirm that. And that's exactly what happens. History tells us this. History tells us that 2,000 years ago, something crazy happened in Jerusalem. This teacher, this person was killed on a cross. History says that. Jesus Christ was killed on a cross. And what history tells us is that just days after his death, hundreds of people said that they saw a living Jesus. So compelling was the testimony of these hundreds of people that within weeks, thousands of people had placed faith in the resurrected Jesus. Within decades, tens of thousands. Within just about 40 years, there were hundreds of thousands of Christians throughout the Roman Empire. Man, that kind of activity, that kind of explosion doesn't happen out of nothing. This is the most important thing that has happened in human history. And it has directed history ever since Jesus walked out of a grave. So there is a life to come. But what is the nature of it? Jesus said to them this. I'm going to warn you, some of this stuff is going to be difficult for at least a little bit. Jesus said to them this. He said, the sons of this age marry, given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, receiving his worthiness by faith. Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So the first characteristic that we see of the life to come is this. The life to come is distinct from this life. It's distinct. It's quite different. I love the way Jesus says this as the Sadducees throw their question at him in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 12. He basically just looks at them as they finish their question and he just says, wrong. He says, isn't this why you are wrong? You don't understand God's word or his power. You're misunderstanding it. You don't get it because people on this earth are concerned with preserving life, preserving lineage through marriage. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will no longer have this need for procreating. Rather, we will be like the angels. He doesn't say we will be angels. We will be angel-like in that we will be immortal, children of God. We will be significantly different then than we are now when we are perfected in Christ. So, will there be marriage as we presently know it? According to Jesus, no. If your marriage is tough, maybe you're like, sweet, heaven, yay. It's not that funny, actually. But if your marriage is great, you're like squeezing your spouse's hand and you're thinking, really? Oof, that's no fun. I've been talking about this passage to people in the church over the last week or so, and then when they hear this, maybe they've heard it before, they hear it, but they're like, ooh, that's a bummer. And in some ways, this is a hard saying of Jesus. Some of you are probably thinking, you mean to tell me in heaven we won't be married anymore? The most important human relationship that I have, that's just going to go away? I won't have that special relationship anymore? I remember my wife and I, when we talked about this maybe for the first time in our marriage, this made her really sad. Really sad. But this isn't the only characteristic of heaven, not just that it's distinct. Let's keep going. Hang in there. It gets better, I promise. Number two, the life to come is connected to this life. It is connected to this life. For those that are in Christ, we will see each other again. We will be distinctly ourselves. We'll see in a moment that Jesus talks about that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three layers of family. Three layers of family that are with God in eternal, perfect fellowship. David speaks hopefully this way. He says that when he loses his son, he says that when he dies, he's going to be with his lost son. He's going to be with him. Paul encourages believers to not mourn like others because we'll be together again. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We're going to be together ourselves. In other words, you can squeeze your spouse's hand again with this reassurance, knowing that when you are in the presence of God, anything that is good, anything that is special, anything that is pure, anything that is holy about your relationships here on earth will be far, far better in heaven. You'll be together again. You'll be united with loved ones that have gone before you. That is a blessed hope. Not only that, but as we look forward to the day in which Christ returns and establishes his kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, we read in glimpses what that looks like in places like Isaiah chapter 11. And when we read them, they're just full of so much interesting insight, so much encouragement. But what Isaiah 11 tells us is that in that day, there will be children. There will be children there. There will be toddlers. There will be nursing infants. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven belongs to little children. And so a question is if there's no procreation happening in heaven, where are all these children coming from? And I'll say this, there's no greater tragedy than I can think of than the loss of children. Some of you have lost children. You've had to mourn the loss of little ones. You've had to bear that pain, and you still bear it today. And the blessed hope of the life to come is that we will see them again. Not only that, but some of you will see them maybe for the first time. You'll see your children. You'll be with them. Nothing will be able to take them from you ever again. Nursing babies. It's amazing. I don't know what that looks like. It's mysterious to me, but it's beautiful. We look forward to that. So we see, number three, that the life to come is far better than this life. Far better than this life. We've already seen that a little bit, but John describes it this way, as it was revealed to him on Patmos through revelation from the Lord. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" It's not that there will be no marriage in heaven, but rather there will be one great marriage. Christ, the bridegroom, will be united to his bride, the church. We will be united one with Christ for eternity. If you're in Christ now, you are one with Christ, but we will be fully in the presence of Christ. It's an amazing thing. No more death. No more mourning, no more pain, no more sorrows, no more shame, forever in the presence of the one that loves us more than we could ever understand. We will be in the presence of perfect love. And so as we're here together, as we're worshiping together, maybe for just a moment when you're praising God, you catch glimpses of that. It's as if nothing else in the world matters but Christ. And it all kind of fades away. In some senses, I believe it will be like that. It will be so glorious, so good, the absolute best of everything that we experience here, that we won't be so concerned about these things. And we experience that in glimpses. We experience a shadow of the life to come. Isn't that pretty exciting? 1 Corinthians 10 says this, "What no eye has seen nor ear heard, for the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." He's prepared something incredible for us. So take heart in this. Whatever your relationships on earth, whatever is good about them, they will be infinitely better in the life to come. Infinitely better. Philippians 3:19 through 20 says this. It says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." Any of you have aches and pains? You know, you reach a certain age where you get injured sleeping, right? Listen to this. "He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." You're not going to look pretty. You're not going to look fabulous. You're going to look glorious. You're going to feel glorious. Isn't that awesome? His glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We won't have marriages as we know them. No, we will have something far better for eternity. Far better. You know, when you're single, maybe you look forward to the day that someone will ask you out and you'll have someone in a dating relationship. You look forward to that. When you're dating, often you look forward to engagement because it's better than dating. When you're engaged, you look forward to marriage because it's better than engagement. In Christ, we look forward to something better than marriage. Better. Better than marriage with our loved ones forever. So I know some of you, maybe the men in the room, are thinking, well, what about, you don't have to say it, it's in church, but there's an aspect of marriage that you're wondering, is that missing? Is sex missing from marriage? And if it is in heaven, maybe I don't want to go there. You know, that kind of ridiculous thinking. C.S. Lewis, just to help you, the three guys that are thinking this. C.S. Lewis in his book Miracles, he talks about this. He's very honest and loves talking about this kind of thing. And he says this. He says, I think our present outlook, when we're disappointed about stuff that we don't know about or aren't sure about it, he says, I think our present outlook might be like that of a boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. On receiving the answer no, he might regard absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain would you tell him that the reason why lovers in their raptures don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think of. The boy knows chocolate. He does not know the positive thing that excludes it. We are in the same position. We know the sexual life. We do not know, except in glimpses, the other thing, which in heaven will leave no room for it. Heaven is better. Heaven is better than anything that we experience here on earth. Psalm 16:11, as David looks forward to it, he says, you've made known to me the paths of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Are you single? God has better for you. Are you in a difficult marriage or in a struggling marriage? God has better in store for you. Are you in a great marriage? God has better in store for you. Have you experienced loss? Is your body breaking down? God has better in store for you. Far better. The fourth thing that we see is that the life to come is real. It's real. I've explained how Jesus, in 1 week's time, is going to prove resurrection as he rises out of a grave. But here, being the master teacher, he meets the Sadducees on their own ground, since they're not willing to acknowledge any scriptural authority outside of the Pentateuch, and he directs them to Exodus 3, and he tells them why even the Old Testament talks about resurrection as a real thing. He says this, but in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive. So what he's saying is this. God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, but rather that he is. He is. When God is talking to Moses at the burning bush, these guys would have been dead for hundreds of years. And he's saying this. He's saying, I am their God. Present tense, not past tense. Not I was their God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are not dead. They are alive. Resurrection is real. Resurrection is biblical. And so when the people around heard this, some of them who disagreed with the Pharisees, they start clapping. And they're like, that's a good answer. Good answer, Jesus. Well said. Verse 40, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. So here's the question for us today from this. How will you respond to this resurrection? Will you take Jesus at his word? Will you submit your life to him? Will you receive his salvation? In 1 week's time, as Jesus walks out of that tomb, those Sadducees are going to have a decision to make. That decision is not, is the resurrection real? Because Jesus will prove that it is. But rather, will they trust him as their Lord? Will they trust him as their Lord? And that's the underlying issue. The underlying issue is this, the authority of Jesus as Lord. And he silenced them. He silenced them in this setting of question and answer. But he has one more thing he wants to say to them. He looks around at the crowd, and perhaps he sees in the crowd some of the same faces that days earlier were shouting Hosanna, were shouting, blessed is the Son of David. And he sees and he looks at them and he understands that the issues that they've been raising, these questions, are not the real issue. He sees that these crowds want a deliverer. They want a son of David. They just don't want a Lord. Verse 41, Jesus said to them, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He says this, David looks forward to the Messiah, and he calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? This is a kind of odd teaching. It's a difficult little teaching, but Jesus is simply saying this. He says, I am the coming Messiah. I am the son of David, but I am so much more. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. He's no mere king. He is the Lord of hearts and minds, should you choose to submit to his lordship. And so all these questions that are coming at Jesus, they're all just a smokescreen. They're all just a distraction. There's no genuine seeking here from these people. There's no authentic curiosity. They are seeking simply to justify their rejection of his lordship. They don't want him to be the Lord of their lives. So they're playing games with God. So the question for us is, have we been playing the same games? Have we been playing the same games? Maybe we've received a specific word from the Lord, a word of conviction, where he's convicted our hearts to change, and we've begun to question, I don't know, maybe that wasn't him. We question whether he is calling us to repent, or maybe we've received a specific word of guidance as God has called us to step into something, and we know that we're to be obedient, but rather than move away from sin or move toward obedience, we question in our minds. We justify what we'd rather do. We say in our hearts, did God really say that? Did God really say that? Did God really say that I can't hang on to my addictions? Did God really call me to step up and serve in his church? Does God really want me to take the risk of inviting strange neighbors into my life? Does God really want me to confess the secret sin in my life? Does God really say that? Does God really want that? No, it couldn't be. It's too painful. It's too difficult. It's unnecessary. That's too much. And so we begin to play the same kind of games with God. Did God really say? Did God really say? Those are the same words that Satan uses when he confronts Eve in the garden. He says, did God really say that? Did God really say that? And so what was at stake was not whether she heard God correctly, whether she heard those words correctly, but rather, was she willing to accept what they meant? Was she willing to accept what they meant? So that's the question for us. It's not a question of receptivity. Honestly, many of us have received guidance, conviction, and the word of the Lord. And we can play games about, did I hear that right? Did I not hear that right? Did I read that right in God's word? Did I not read that right? But it's not a question of receptivity. It's a question of his authority. Are you willing to live under the authority of God? Are you willing to submit to his authority, to be obedient to him, even when it goes against the things that we might want for ourselves? You know, sometimes God's direction in our lives, when we're looking for a path right or left, sometimes it's not crystal clear. We're walking by faith, not by sight, right? It's not easy to understand. But I believe that in this room, there are many of you who know specific ways in which you are contemplating or actively being disobedient to God. And you're playing games with God. And it's not a question of semantics. It's a question of authority. Are you playing games with God? Are you willing to submit to his authority? If you're not, if you're believing, the authority of God, it's too much, it's too strong. No. To live under the authority of God, to live in obedience to his commands, it's not restricting, it's not limiting, it doesn't kill our freedom. No, it is the exact opposite. Under the authority of God, we find freedom. We find light. We find life. And not only that, but when you live under the authority of God, his authority is not just over you, but his authority begins to work through you. You can live a life of power. You can live a life of conviction. You can live a life of purpose as he works through you. Will you submit to him? Will you stop playing games with God? And I hope so. He wants to do amazing things through you. He wants to work through you in your life. And he wants to be with you in the life to come. We look forward to great hope and great purpose. And my prayer for this church is that as we look forward to the life to come with hope and expectancy, that we would want to bring others along with us. That as we move toward Christ, we would look back and say, come on, y'all, let's go. Let's go. And that in the areas of our life where we're not submitting to his authority, where we're being passive, where we're unwilling to get on board with his mission, I pray for repentance in our church. His way is better. His way is better. We think authority is law and structure over us. No, it's freedom and it's hope and it's goodness and it's grace and it's purpose. Let's bow our heads to pray right now. Lord, this is a strange question from the Sadducees and a difficult word to respond to in our hearts, Lord. I know that there's some of us that are pushing back against the goodness of eternity with you. Lord, help us to see rightly. Help us to see how good it is, what we look forward to. Help us to have a blessed hope, be full of confidence and of peace about what's coming. And Lord, I pray that as we consider what is ahead of us, we would live now in the present with purpose and conviction. That we wouldn't waste our days being apathetic about our sin or about your guidance, but that we would move forward in confidence and love. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit to do your work, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.